We have now come to Titus chapter 3. The apostle now transitions from church life to public life. And in this chapter, you will see many things. Verse 1, our civil duty towards government. Verse 2, our civic duty towards one another. Verse 3 to verse 7, the reason why we should act in a godly way towards others. Verse 8, an exhortation to good works. Verse 9 to 12, admonition against contentious spirit. And then 12 to the end, farewell conclusion. And we want to focus on verses 1 and 2 in terms of substance today. Whereas I've already stated, Paul is speaking of civic and civil duties. We teach our children civil duties. We instruct them about a nation, a government, a history, institutions, and we teach them to support and honour and respect. We teach our children civil duties, how we are to relate to other people in society, to be just, to be fair, to act in truth, to not sin against our neighbour, but love our neighbour. But we're not to have civic and civil duties and act in the same way as the people around us act. But Paul says there is a Christian aspect of civil duty and there is a Christian aspect to civic duty. And so this afternoon, if time permits, that's what I want to look at. Number one, the Christian civil duty. And number two, the Christian's civic duty. First of all then, the Christian's civil duty. In verse 1, Paul opens up with a commandment. Put them in mind. This is a present commandment, which means a continual command to be repeated. So Paul is saying to Titus, don't just say this once to the Christians in Crete, not even just two or three times. Continually command the Cretan Christians. What are they to be commanded? To put in mind, to remember, to have something not at the back of your mind, but at the forefront of your mind so you can always act upon what you know. This is important because Christians, due to indwelling sin, we can know something, put it at the back of our mind, and forget or act in an inconsistent manner. Husbands, love your wives. And you come home after a very busy day and you forget. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath and you soon forget. Be humble. Do good. Be patient. Be kind. It's at the back of the mind. And we forget to act as the word teaches us. This is something the scriptures constantly repeat. Psalm 106, which we sung. Our fathers remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. Matthew 16:9. Jesus says to his disciples, do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of 5,000? Do you not understand my teaching? I've been teaching you repeatedly now. And I just performed a miracle, feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. And you're still not getting it. Do you not remember? 2 Peter 1:12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. Philippians 3:1. To write the same things to you, to me is not grievous, but for you is safe. I write the same things all the time. I'm repeating myself to you, and to you, Romans, and to you, Colossians, and to you, Ephesians. I repeat myself a lot, and I'm not grieved by it. It's for your safety. And so a good minister should be repeating himself often, because the Bible repeats itself often, so that things are continually before our mind, so we all may act upon them. Now, what exactly does Paul want us to remember? Well, here in verse 1, it's our behaviour before the civil magistrate. Now, this is an extremely large subject, and I'm only going to deal in a very basic way what's before us here without further expansion. And if this seems insufficient to you, or there are more questions rather than answers, then I want to give you two resources. Number one, I commend to you Mr. McCulley's sermon series in Romans, his sermons in Romans 13, 1-6. And secondly, I would encourage you to read John Calvin's Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 20. So if there's more questions you have, please speak to me. Happy to discuss and answer questions if I can. But if you want deeper instruction, please refer to Mr. McCulley's sermons and Calvin's Institutes. Now, what exactly is Paul saying, continually remember, Christian? Put them in mind, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. A principality is someone who has the rank or position of authority. A power is someone who has the right to exercise that authority. And the two words, obey magistrates, is one word in the Greek, and it means the authority that is to be obeyed. And so these three words are often used in the Bible in different ways. Sometimes they refer to angels. So if you read Ephesians 1, Jesus Christ has been put head over all things, principalities and powers. Or Ephesians chapter 2, or Colossians chapter 2, there's different language of angels. But because the context here is man, and because elsewhere, like Romans 13, we know this is speaking of government, the civil magistrate. And Paul says, be subject, be subject. This is the same word as in chapter 2. Titus, have the older women teach the younger women to be subject to their husbands. It's the same word for children to be subject to the parent. The same word as slaves, be subject to your master. It means to respect and recognize someone's authority over you, to honor that authority, and obey that authority. And so here, Paul says, continually command the Christians to remember, to recognize, honor, and obey the civil magistrate. And this is speaking of the civil magistrate in all levels of authority. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit to the king as supreme or unto governors. So you have the king or the emperor. He's the supreme authority in that form of government. And then under him you have the consulate or the governors. And then under that, you'll have a whole regime going all the way from Rome to all the lands. So whatever that authority structure is, obey, honour, submit to them. And so as we're in the United States of America, this means Christians continually remember to honour, submit and obey the federal government, the state government and the local government. Whoever's there, whatever sphere of authority, submit, honour and obey. Now why? Why are Christians called to continually to be subject to the civil magistrate? For two main reasons. First of all, because their authority comes from God himself. And number two, it's for our good. First of all, the authority of the civil magistrate comes from God himself. Romans 13:1-2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So here there's an exhortation that every soul, that's everyone. During the Reformation, there was another group called the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists taught Christians are exempt from being governors or being subject to governors. And so they taught Christians are not to submit themselves to any civil magistrate. Anarchists today believe that. Sometimes you think even libertarians go that way. It's contradictory to the Bible. Rome also taught, I do not know if it still teaches it, but at least historically, that priests, bishops are exempt from the civil magistrate. Now we as Protestants utterly deny that, and we believe every soul, Christians, ministers, elders, deacons, unbelievers, all are subject. Because the highest power is God himself. And there's a subordinate, delegated authority from God in nature through providence to the civil magistrate. Proverbs 8:15. By me, that's the wisdom of God, kings reign and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. So, it's right to think, when I obey the civil magistrate, I'm really obeying God. When I hear the civil magistrate speak, and they speak lawful things, I'm hearing the voice of God in providence. But we must also acknowledge redemptive history. Because 2,000 years ago, as a reward for Christ's sufferings, the triune God delegates Jesus Christ as God-man to be the authority of all government. Ephesians 1, which I think I've already more or less quoted. As a reward of his sufferings, he's raised from the dead. God hath put all things under him. And he is the head of all things for the church, for the benefit of the church. So one of the titles of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he is the ruler, the prince, the authority of the kings of the earth. And he, Jesus, the God-man, is also the King of Kings. Which means they're all duty-bound to submit, obey, and serve him. And as he upholds all things by the word of his power, one of the all things is the civil magistrate. And he executes his will and providence through them. And so Paul says here, therefore, when you resist the lawful authority of the civil magistrate, you're really resisting God himself. And when there were people trying to teach that you don't have to submit to government, God condemns them. 2 Peter 2:10. Them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Jude verse 8, he speaks of the wicked ones who, quote, despise dominion, despise authority, and speak evil of dignities. So, the authority of government is not a mere contract of society. It is not voluntary. The authority comes from God himself. From Genesis chapter 4, when he institutes government, he does it for his glory. And anyone who speaks evil against dignities, who refuses to acknowledge and submit to government, it is sin because they are refusing to obey God himself. The second reason why we are to submit to government is it's for our good. Verse 3 to 4 of Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 to 4. For because rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doest evil. It's for our good. Government is for our good. It restrains evil. If there was no government and no laws and no ordinances, it would be chaos. Every man literally doing what is right in his own eyes, there would be chaos. But government and laws restrain evil, and that's good. He says also that he has the power of the sword. He has the right to punish, the right to capital punishment, the right to execute justice against sin and against wickedness. Even in the most depraved, wicked tyrant, there's this. You can say what you want about wicked nations, but they still have punishment against wrongdoing. One can say all they like about communist China, and there's much to say against it, but you don't steal and get away with it. You can say all you want about the leadership of Iran or Saudi Arabia, but I guarantee you, if you steal, they'll all say your hands are literally chopped off. Now, you might say it's excessive. I agree. But the point being is, even in wicked pagan countries, there is still the punishment of the evil. And that is good. Government is also to defend its people and protect its people. That is good. If another country attacks, you have government and the military to help our people be defended. These things are for our good. And therefore, since it's God's authority and it's for our good, submit to the civil magistrate. But when are we to give this submission to the magistrate? We are to submit to all magistrates at all times except for sin. We are to submit to whatever magistrate providence puts over us. Whether that is an emperor or a king with absolute authority, whether that's an aristocratic nation where the rich, noble society basically rules the land, whether it's a constitutional monarchy like my nation, or whether it's a republican democracy like this nation. The Bible does not teach a specific form of civil government. So whatever that is in providence, that government we are to submit to. Whether we like them or not, whether we agree with them or not and their policies, whether we voted for them or not, be subject. That is your government. Mr. Biden is your president. Be subject to him. If Mr. Trump is elected in November, doesn't matter if someone doesn't like him or not. He is your president. Anyone who says, who's not my president, is going against the Bible. Same with Biden, or same with anyone. Be subject to your government. What about if the government is not Christian, but pagan or another religion? We are still to be subject to them. What's the government in Titus 3:1? The Roman pagan government in Rome, which is actively persecuting Christians. And Paul says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey the civil magistrate, except the emperor presently, because he's not a Christian. There's no textual variant there. In Jeremiah 27, the Jews are being judged by God for their sin and are being transplanted into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's not a Jewish king. He does not govern according to the law of God. And so the people say they will rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And God says through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 27:17, hearken not unto them who say do not serve. Serve the king of Babylon and live. The Jews try to trick Jesus. Caesar, pagan, oppressor. Should you pay tribute to him? And he said, yes. Render tribute to that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's. And so being an unbelieving government or a pagan government is no exemption to submission. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith, representing the Protestant orthodoxy, says infidelity, so unfaithfulness, or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate, just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. So if you have a government that might not be pagan, it might even be professing Christian, but they are unfaithful and inconsistent according to the word of God, you're still subject. If they have a different religion, you're still subject. Now, why is this? The synopsis of Leiden was these lectures in the Theological College of Leiden in the 1600s in the Netherlands, and was a result of Reformed high theological orthodoxy, and represents the standard of what Reformed Christians believe. And you can buy and read that for yourself in book form, and I encourage you to do that. And in the civil magistrate, it makes this distinction. Moreover, they also err who think that God's people should not tolerate an unbelieving and wicked magistrate. For we should make a distinction between the authority of the magistrate, which derives from God himself, and the unbelief that exists in the magistrate's evil heart, like good order from disorder, or an office from the vice that fastens upon it. And in no way whatsoever should it be a cause for prejudice or offence against an ordination of God, which in and of itself is good. Instead, on this point, we should take repose in the providence of God, who sometimes uses wicked and criminal men to govern the nation, in order through them to set right the sins of his own people. Accordingly, the Apostle Peter teaches us that it's for the sake of God we must obey the magistrates, even pagan ones. 1 Peter 2:13. See the distinction? So the office, whoever is in that office, is governing in providence under God's authority, though that man might himself be desperately wicked. And so, the office is of God, therefore, a pagan or an unbeliever or someone who is unfaithful does not become null and void. This is important. I mean, when the Synod of Leiden, or the lectures, or these lectures are being written, the Netherlands is not exactly a free country all the time. You have the Holy Roman Empire constantly wanting to fight and overrule and destroy the Protestant religion. So if they want to make an excuse to rebel quickly and not to have authority over Roman Catholic country, they would have done that. But they still are objective because they're seeking to teach what is the Word of God. Is this submission to all government absolute? No, it's not. No, it is not. For when there is sin, for when there is law contrary to God's law, it would be sin for a Christian to submit. When there is sin or a law against God's law, it would be a sin for Christians to submit. When the Bible says submit and obey, Romans 13, Titus 3, 1 Peter chapter 2, it's not absolute. Some Christians even read it that way. It's quite scary. Because there's other passages of the Bible. And when we are to obey anyone, we always obey the higher power. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. But children, if your parents ever tell you, command you, cause you to sin, you do not obey your parent. Wives, submit to your husbands. Submit to your husbands in all things. But wives, if your husband tries to compel you to sin, you disobey your husband. And that goes all the way up to whatever employers, bosses, members, ministers, and including, of course, citizens and government. Acts 5:29. Don't preach Jesus. Don't publicly proclaim. Don't say Jesus is Lord. The apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men. Daniel, your friends, bow down. Bow down. They refuse to do it. You must not submit to sinful, unlawful laws from the magistrate. The Leiden synopsis again. We should distinguish the authority of the unbelieving magistrate over his subjects on the grounds of the different nature and character of the things. For if the things which he commands pertain to one's conscience and diametrically opposed to God's word, then in no way at all should we obey his unholy and unfair orders. Because as Peter once replied to a magistrate, it is necessary to obey God rather than men. But if those things concern only matters of the bodily sort, or things beneficial for this life and to the outward state and good order of the republic and human society, then in those things we should obey for the sake of keeping of the peace and calm among the citizens. See the distinction there? This is not, well, I don't really like that law, so I'm going to mentally say that it's not good for this country, therefore I'm going to disobey. No, you just submit for the keeping of the peace. You submit. But when there's a law and it's on your conscience and you must do something and it's contrary to God's word, you absolutely refuse to submit. So if the government says you need to do something on the Sabbath that it's not lawful, you absolutely refuse. The government says that you need to have some hand or some influence or some work or some aspect of abortion. Let's say you're a care worker or a nurse or whatever. You absolutely refuse. Does this mean Christians are permitted to resist in certain occasions and in certain ways? Yes. Yes. Again, Christians, I don't understand them. They go to Romans 13 and they read 1 Peter chapter 2 and they read Titus 3 and it's an absolute. It's foolish. The Bible never calls us to do nothing. The Bible calls us to resist. The first act of resistance is what's called passive resistance. Non-violent, and it's a refusal to do something that's wrong or sinful. So in Exodus chapter 1, there is the lawful authority of Pharaoh. Submit to Pharaoh's laws. Pharaoh says, go to the newborn children, especially the young boys, and kill them. What did the Hebrew midwives do? They resisted. They didn't go and attack. They didn't go get weapons. They refused to do it. That's what Christians are called to do. Passive resistance. We're not violent. We're not taking up arms. We are refusing to comply. Young baby Joash. The Jew right to the next throne. And Queen Athaliah, a Jew. Lawful authority. In providence, God's placed. For whatever reason, she's there. She says this road sign is to be 50 miles an hour. You submit that. Agree or disagree? Lawful authority. And she goes to Jehoiada. And she's looking for Joash. And he passively resists. Passively doesn't mean you do nothing. It doesn't mean you do nothing. Passive just means non-aggression. He hides the child, protects the child, so the child can grow up. You resist. So if the government commands or ordinances, which are against the word of God, and you are being compelled to do something, you resist, you do not submit, you disobey in a non-violent manner. Second act of resistance is protest. You use lawful, non-violent means to seek to change the law or ordinance. You do what you can lawfully and legally to change that. Whether that's petitioning in our country, whether that's electing certain people for office and not others, whether it's suing in the law courts, whatever it is, good, lawful, legal protest. And thirdly, when there is tyranny that refuses to take heed, under the authority of a lesser magistrate, there is the right to bear arms and physically resist. Nowhere in the Bible does it permit an individual to go and bear arms and physically resist. We're not talking here about general self-defense in a home. That's not the category we're talking about here. You have the right to self-defense. I'm talking about submitting before the civil magistrate. No one has the right to individually go, bear arms, and physically resist. The God has ordained the nation's lesser magistrates. There's always a hierarchy of some sort, whether it's the king, parliament, local nobles, or whether that's the federal government, and then your governor, and your state, and your local. There are lesser magistrates, and in their office, as magistrates, they have the right to obey the supreme authority and bear arms against an authority when they become tyrants and they will not take heed. The general principle is biblical. Remember Saul, what he said. Saul said foolishly, anyone eats or drinks, they're dead before they go out to the Philistines. But Jonathan wasn't present, he didn't hear, and Jonathan was off fighting for the Lord and killing Philistines. And he comes back, and then there's honey near a tree, and he eats it. And what has happened? Saul says, I'm going to kill my own son. Lawful authority. And then it says the people rose up, and by people here, it doesn't mean the people, it means the people in the military, because they were at war. So they're speaking now in their office. The people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he died not. So Saul now acts the tyrant, and he's going to even put his own son to death because of a foolish, unjust oath. And then the people in their office, they're going to say, no, we're going to resist that tyrant and we are not going to do that. The classic Reformation illustration is the child and the father. When should a child physically assault their father? Absolutely not. Never. Don't do it. But what if the father goes mad and starts to attack his wife and his children? The child has a duty to rise up and physically resist the father. So the father stops. When do people in a nation have the right to physically bear arms and resist the lawful authority? Don't do it. You shouldn't be even thinking like that. But what if the magistrate now becomes a tyrant and starts to attack his own nation in an unjust manner? Under the lesser magistrate, the people have the right to bear arms and stop the tyrant. Stop the tyrant and protect the people. Leiden again. In the previous clause, it said all rebellion is not acceptable. But from rebellion of this sort, the lesser magistrates are exempt because they are rebelling against the highest magistrate whom they, on behalf of the entire social order, being chosen in collegial fashion and endowed with limited power, for the fact that by his own wicked perjury, he is violating what God has ordained and what he has confirmed by his solemn oath, and both obstinately and cruelly in despoiling the classes, even the political classes, and the nation of their privileges which he had sworn allegiance to uphold. The power to ordain him resided with him by this rule, and if he should rule justly and according to the laws, then they would use the sword in support of him. But if he should rule unjustly and contrary to the laws, then they should use the sword against him. How would this apply today? If we really had Christian lesser magistrate, if we really had Christian governors and Christian state governors, if we really had that, when in 1973, I think it was 73, when abortion was made legal in all federal nations, every single governor would have said no. No. And they would have called the army in their state to defend themselves if the federal government attacked. We will not kill children. When homosexuality was legalized, every Christian government in the state level should have said no. No. It's wicked. It's evil. It's Romans 1. And we will not permit it, and we will not permit the marriage thereof. And if the federal government tries to force us, we will defend ourselves. This is not an excuse that if you find things politically inconsistent, therefore there's the right to rebel. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We're talking about clear against the law of God and a government forcing the contrary against you to act upon it. They've overstepped their bounds. And the lesser magistrate is duty-bound to physically take up arms and resist. That means if there is overstepping the bounds, inconsistency with the Constitution, misappropriating the law of God, being unfair in certain policies, or overtaxation, these things are all wrong, but none of these are reasons for resistance. Physical resistance. But when there is laws against the religion of Christ, against the Ten Commandments, and people are being compelled by it, then there is the right bearing of arms in the magistrate against the higher magistrate. So, we resist passively by protest, and on certain occasions, we hope it's very rare, through the lesser magistrate, we actively take up arms and resist. Fourthly and finally, and we're not going to get to the second heading, how therefore are we to submit positively? Number one, you honour the magistrate with God's authority. As Romans 13 goes, said, honour to whom honour is due. And so the civil magistrate is due honour and respect and recognition. You like him or don't like him, voted for him or did not vote for him. He is your government. He is your president, or he's your representative, or he is you whatever. He is in providence, and you must honour his office so that when another person and another person and another person comes, it's the office you're honouring. Secondly, pray for them. Pray for them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Pray for them. Supplicate for them, intercede for them, and pray from their rule will have a quiet and peaceable life, and that all godliness and all honesty would prosper and abound. Thirdly, we obey their ordinances. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Include everything I've said before. If something is unlawful, if something is sinful, then of course you resist passively. But in general, every ordinance of man. If you disagree, go into politics and change it. Or vote for someone who will change it. Or petition for it to be changed. We don't mumble and complain. We pray and we seek to change it. But in general, every ordinance of man, whether it is lawful, we submit joyfully, happily, cheerfully, from the heart. Fourthly, we pay our taxes. We render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. We pay our tax. We don't like the rate. Go change it. Get into politics. Petition. But you don't like it. You pay it. You still have to pay it. Romans chapter 13 says that. Pay tribute to whom tribute is due. That would not have been easy. Pay money so the government can have soldiers to persecute Christians. That would have been super hard for the Christians. But Paul says, pay tribute to whom tribute is due. And fifthly, as it says here in verse 1, be ready to every good work. Do everything you can to be a good citizen so that this country can abound in godliness and honesty and truth and justice. Do what you can in your life and your calling. Now, everyone's called different ways, but do what you can to be a good citizen and a good example and a good witness. So when there's ordinances and laws that are lawful, even if you don't like it, you submit and you're an example. When there's unjust, unlawful laws and you passively resist, you're a witness. You're doing good. Well, why are you resisting this? I'm not just being insubordinate. I'm not just being one of those people who just love to rebel against any sort of authority. I'm not one of those people who just, you know, who just, their whole character is a contrary. But it's against God's word. It's against God's law. It's unjust. It's not that I disagree with that law. It's actually unjust, objectively, factually, biblically. And I'm going to passively resist. That's a witness. Because what's true and what's not true? What's the source of truth? The Bible is being testified in that manner. And so in all these things, with all these categorizations and distinctions, let us take heed to Titus 3:1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and power, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Let's keep this at the forefront of our mind so we may act upon it and be good, joyful citizens doing our civil duty. Amen. May the Lord bless us by the Spirit of Christ to follow the example of Christ and the apostles themselves. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for government. We are thankful for restraint and the sword. And we pray, O Lord, that despite all the weaknesses and injustices and indifferences and inconsistencies in our own nation, that thou would use, even in providence, our government for better laws, better honesty, better promotion of good religion. And Father, we pray that thou wouldst help us to take heed to thy word and to submit. And Lord, we pray that if we are called to resist, we do it in the right spirit, with the right heart, biblically, and thou would use it even for good. O Lord God, raise up godly men in leadership. And we pray then, laws, people, life, society would prosper. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's conclude by singing Psalm 82. In Psalm 82, governors, the civil magistrate, are called gods. Elohim. So the same word for God, Elohim, is the same used for the civil magistrate. Why would God do that? Elohim means mighty ones, literally. So anyone with a sort of authority or power are called Elohim. So angels are called Elohim because they have certain powers. And since the magistrate is endowed with a limited and conditioned power, they are therefore called Elohim, gods. So small g is speaking about governors. Capital G is the Lord God himself. In God's assembly, God doth stand. He judgeth gods among. How long accepting person vile will ye give judgment wrong? So if a government is being unjust with unjust laws, God will judge that. God will judge that governor. God will judge that president. God will judge that Congress. God will judge that nation. Defend the poor and the fatherless. To poor oppressed do right. The poor and needy ones set free. Rid them from ills men's might. So know your duty, because you will be accountable to God. They know not, nor will understand. In darkness they walk on. All the foundations of the earth out of their course are gone. I said that ye are gods and are sons of the highest all, but ye shall die like men as one of the princes fall. Though you have power, though you have authority, though you have this, you're just like every other man, and you will die and you will face judgment day. O God, do thou raise up thyself the earth to judgment call, for thou as thine inheritance shalt take the nations all. So every nation is going to be judged here. And that's why we as the church, we are the prophetic voice to the magistrate and say, kiss the Son. For your own sake on judgment day, kiss the Son. Psalm 82, standing if we're able, praising our God. The tune of St. Andrews, 105.